You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
We will be reading from the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16. Hear now God's unchanging and unfailing word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Oh, gracious God, with David, we come before you and pray that you would deal bountifully with your servant, that we may live and keep your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. For we confess that we are sojourners here on the earth and ask that you would not hide your commandment from us. We thank you, O Lord, for the Spirit of God who guides us into all truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my friends, in light of the fact that this is the first Mission Sunday and the first baptism to take place during this strange season of social isolation, I'd like to begin this morning with a brief reminder of how believers have historically laid down their lives for the advance of the gospel and for the glory of God in dangerous and, yes, even disease-ridden environments throughout the history of the church. Listen to this quote. It's a quote from the Lyons History of Christianity, describing the spread of the gospel within the first three centuries. The author writes these words. He says, "Personal evangelism was often backed up by outstanding acts of kindness. During outbreaks of the plague in Alexandria, Christians tended to the sick and buried the dead when nearly everyone else had fled. In fact, the Christian lifestyle itself was a very powerful influence in evangelism. In a society where kindness, honesty, and personal purity were rare, Christians who lived out these virtues were sure to attract comment and often serious inquiry." Now, friends, I truly believe that the current conditions within our society provide us with a similar opportunity to fearlessly display the grace and mercy of Christ through acts of kindness, honesty, and personal purity. We can certainly learn from the testimony of those believers who have gone before us. In the year 1834, God raised up a man named Peter Parker. Now, that's not to be confused with Spider-Man, okay? But this Peter Parker was an American physician, considered to be the first modern-day medical missionary to the land of China. Dr. Parker was one of only a few foreigners who, upon his arrival in China, was invited to travel inland. And in 1835, Dr. Parker opened a hospital in Canton where more than 2,000 Chinese patients heard the gospel and were treated for their illnesses. Now, Parker traveled then to the University of Edinburgh, where he shared how missionaries could gain access into China through medical efforts. And his efforts began a movement and caused Edinburgh to become a hotbed of modern global medical missions. Now, historically brave believers, giving little thought to their own safety, have laid down their lives in obedience to the Great Commission. In the 1800s, there was a man named Damien de Vasseur, a native of Belgium, who traveled to Hawaii to serve more than 1,000 members of a leper colony. He spent his time cleansing their wounds, binding those wounds, serving them food, praying, and teaching them the Word of God until he himself succumbed to the dreadful disease and entered into his final reward. In the year 2006, a group of Christians sold their homes, gave up their jobs in order to serve the Lord in leprosy rehabilitation villages all across China. One family of missionaries, including a mother and her three daughters, served one community of lepers for 8 years. And one of their brothers, who traveled along with them, carried the gospel to more than 50. Yes, more than 50 leper colonies throughout China. In 2020, just last year, instead of limiting its operations during the pandemic, the Pioneers Missions Agency actually stepped up its outreach efforts, launching 33 new projects in 16 different countries. These missionaries labored at caring for the sick, providing food for the hungry, holding Bible studies in targeted areas throughout the Middle East and in Southeast Asia. One small group of missionaries visited 85 Arab families. And then in Southeast Asia, the efforts of another small team led to the baptism of more than 20 believers. And so my point is that the circumstances in which we live do not exempt us from obedience to the call of God to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. If anything, these present day circumstances have actually opened a unique door of opportunity for the gospel message to be proclaimed. You see, as a result of this global pandemic, the cases of clinical depression have far exceeded the cases of COVID-19. They've actually tripled the cases of COVID-19. And so, my friends, this is a unique time when people desperately need to hear the good news of great joy that is for all peoples. In this season when fear and despondency have gripped the nations, we proclaim a kingdom that abounds with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now this morning, as we prepare to participate in the ordinance of baptism, I would like to show you how missions and baptism are connected in the Bible. You see, the Great Commission was given to the church by the Lord Jesus himself. And that is, in fact, a mandate for missions and a mandate for baptism. Now, with that in mind, here's my outline for this morning. First, we have a mandate for baptism. Second, we'll look at a model of baptism. And finally, we'll talk about... After offering himself on the cross as the one and only atoning sacrifice for sins, the body of our Lord Jesus was laid in a borrowed tomb where he remained for 3 days. Then, early in the morning, on the first day of the week, a group of women led by Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, expecting to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus with a traditional blend of oils and spices. But But when they arrived, they discovered that the stone had already been rolled away. Now, motivated by a captivating sense of curiosity and fear, they entered the tomb, where they found, yes, an angel sitting in the very place where Jesus' body had been laid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." Wonderful words. "He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." No doubt you're familiar with the narrative of Jesus' appearances then to Mary Magdalene on that first Easter morning. And later then he showed himself to those two travelers who were walking along the road to Emmaus. And then in that same evening, he appeared to his disciples who were hiding out in that upper room. Well, eventually, these same disciples, along with Thomas, who saw the Lord 1 week later, they made their way to the region of Galilee, where they encountered the risen Lord once again. And thanks to Matthew, we have a record of their conversation. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, which Luke read for us, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now let's stop here for a moment and consider what an amazing statement that truly is. When Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You'll remember that throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he demonstrated the kingdom of God by displaying authority over sickness and disease. That's Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. He demonstrated authority over the demonic realm in Matthew 4:24. He demonstrated authority over sickness, Matthew 9:6, and even over death, Matthew 5:41. He raised the son of the widow of Nain from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And of course, who can forget his friend Lazarus, whom he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he arose from the dead. And when it came to his own life, Jesus said that he had the authority to lay it down and he had the authority to pick it up again in John chapter 10. Well, today, Jesus possesses the sovereign authority to rule the heavens and the earth. He has the power to vanquish Satan and cast the entire population of demons into the eternal torment of the lake of fire. Revelation 19:20. And having obeyed the Father in both life and death, Jesus received dominion, glory, and a kingdom, so that all peoples from all nations and every language under heaven would fall before him in humble worship. You see, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. We see that in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Now, through his ascension, Jesus was highly exalted. He was given a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Philippians chapter 2. Now, it was in this state of absolute and sovereign authority that Jesus commanded his disciples to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. He commanded them to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then he said these words, "Behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And my friends, those words have comforted me time and time again. See, the work of the church, from the time of its inception on the day of Pentecost to the end of the age, is the work of discipleship. All of the followers of Christ in every generation are commanded to go and make disciples of all nations. But what is a disciple? What is a disciple? Well, to be clear, a disciple is a committed follower of Jesus Christ. It is one who has repented of their sins and believed the gospel. One who continually, habitually adheres to the teachings of Christ. Now, included in our Lord's command to make disciples of all nations is a mandate for believers' baptism. John Piper said, from the preaching of John the Baptist to today, baptism is a sign of repentance and faith in Christ as the Savior and Lord of a new people. Baptism symbolizes conversion to Jesus. It represents a turning from the old life, an alignment of ourselves with Christ. Now that we understand the biblical mandate that Jesus gave for discipleship and baptism, let's take a look at a biblical model of baptism. Now, reading through the book of Acts, it's easy to see how the command of Christ was carried out through the witness and the work of the apostles. In Acts chapter 2, Peter boldly proclaimed the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit to all of those who had gathered in the streets of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Now, on that glorious day, God graciously opened the eyes of literally thousands, enabling them to respond in repentance and faith to the gospel call that came forth from Peter's lips. Now we'll pick up on what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. And he said, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. You know what that feels like, to be absolutely cut to the heart by the word of God. And Peter said to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And they said to Peter, that is, after hearing the word of God, after hearing the testimony of Christ's death and resurrection, they said, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And here in Acts chapter 2, Luke wonderfully describes the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit as he brings a dead sinner, actually thousands of dead sinners, to new life. You see, through Peter's preaching, the Holy Spirit imparted gifts of repentance and faith, convicting men and women of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and mercifully opening their blind eyes that they might see the kingdom of heaven. And those who were born of God on that day cried out in response, when they said, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter responded, calling them to repent and be baptized. Well, as we study God's plan of redemption throughout the Bible, from Genesis through Revelation, we discover that there is a connection between redemption and baptism, even in the pages of the Old Testament. Now, as we look back at the book of Exodus, the Apostle Paul points to the model of baptism as it is displayed through the redemption of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. So if you will, let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Here Paul is writing, and he says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual gifts, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now here, what we see in Peter's writings are both the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's table in shadowy forms from the Old Testament, because they not only went through the waters, but they also ate the spiritual food. All of these things are symbols and signs of what Jesus would bring in the new covenant. And here Paul uses the exodus of Israel to demonstrate a special connection between the redeeming grace of God and baptism. In Exodus chapter 6, Moses is writing, and God instructs Moses here how he is to address the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, Moses writes and says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." And then in verse 7, Moses writes and says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Now, when God redeemed the people of Israel from their slavery in Egypt, he brought them through the waters of the Red Sea. On one side of the sea, they were slaves, languishing away under the cruel dominion of Pharaoh. But on the other side of the sea, they were indeed a free people. Pharaoh had been destroyed. Their enemy had been destroyed. Their oppressors were gone. And now they begin their sanctifying pilgrimage into the promised land. But I would remind you that the point of their transition from bondage to freedom was marked by their baptism through the waters of the Red Sea. From the moment they sought refuge under the blood of the Passover lamb, they were free. But that freedom was demonstrated to the watching world through the waters of the Red Sea. And we learn that when they went into the land and Rahab said, "We have heard the report of what God did for you as you came out of Egypt." And so it is that the testimony of their baptism went forth beyond all of the regions. Now, in the flood of Genesis chapter 7, we also find yet another model of baptism. By the grace and mercy of God, Noah and his family were delivered from the watery judgment that would consume every single living creature on the face of the earth. Of course, outside of the ark. By grace, Noah received the gift of faith, through which he was declared righteous by God. And like the children of Israel, the path of Noah's redemption passed directly through the waters of baptism. In his first epistle, the apostle Peter likens believers' baptism to the redemption of Noah that came through the waters of the flood. We pick this up in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism," he says, "which corresponds to this, now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, baptism, he says, saves us. But it's not the water. It's not the washing of the water that saves, but rather the confession of sin, repentance towards Christ, a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What saves us is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, and for the glory of God alone. But now that we have been saved, like Moses and like Noah, we go through the waters of baptism as a testimony of God's redeeming grace to the world that is around us. Now, these images of God's redeemed people moving through the waters of baptism into a brand new life serve as biblical models of believers' baptism. And now that we have heard the biblical mandate, now that we have seen the biblical model, let's move on to consider the meaning of water baptism. And to do that, we're going to bring up the Articles of Faith from the Bible Fellowship Church. I believe this is a good starting point for us to contemplate the meaning of baptism. In Article 20, Ordinances, in 20-1, Baptism, the Articles of Faith read in this way. Water baptism, the immersion of the believer, is a visible testimony to the work of regeneration and a mark of identification and union with Christ. It has no saving or cleansing power, but it is the answer of a good conscience before God. Hence, it should be administered only to those who have, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, realized the forgiveness of sins and possess the assurance of acceptance with God. Now, in the Articles of Faith, each statement is accompanied by many, many different scriptural references. And because our saving faith is not based upon the written words of a denomination, but rather on the written word of God, we should study the scriptures to assure that what we are doing, what we are practicing, is in alignment with the word of God itself. So some of those scriptures in the BFC Articles of Faith, one of them includes Acts chapter 8. And we'll turn to that now. Acts chapter 8. Here we find the Spirit of God is directing a man named Philip, who was one of the first deacons. He directed him to travel down a road which led from Jerusalem into Gaza. And along the way, Philip encountered an Ethiopian eunuch, a prominent man from the royal court of Queen Candace. Now, when Philip heard this man reading from the book of Isaiah, as he's walking along, he hears a man in a chariot reading from the book of Isaiah. And Philip, of course, says, excuse me, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch replied, how can I unless someone guides me? Well, as you might expect, Philip was more than happy to provide that guidance for him. This faithful deacon taught the eunuch how the prophecy of Isaiah foretold the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, the Holy Spirit did his work of regeneration through the proclamation of the gospel. And the eunuch responded in saving faith. We pick it up in verse 37 where he says, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. The Ethiopian's baptism served as a sign, a visible testimony to the gracious work of God in redemption. It was a mark by which he was identified as having a union with Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 4 and also in Colossians 2. You might want to go to Colossians 2. That's our next stopping point. He tells us that just as circumcision served as a sign in the Old Testament. Baptism serves as a sign in the New Testament. We pick up in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, where we read, "In him," and that is in Christ, "also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, this sign of circumcision that was given to Abraham actually pointed to the removal of. It pointed to the cutting away or cleansing of the sinful heart of man. And this cleansing comes through faith in the promises of God's word. It's not necessarily the cutting off of physical flesh that it was pointing to, but cutting off of the sinful flesh by grace through faith in the word of God. Now, in a similar way, baptism serves as a sign of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who now cleanses a believer from all sin and imparts a new heart, providing him with a new spirit and a new power to obey the commands of God. You see, the old man has been crucified with Christ, and the believer is now raised to live a new life by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Paul continues in this letter to the Colossians in verse 12 by saying, "Having been buried with him in baptism," remember, he just spoke about circumcision. Now he's likening this to baptism. He says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses." Now, when a believer plunges under the waters of baptism, he or she is declaring their union with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. In essence, that believer is saying, "When Jesus died, I died. When Jesus was buried, I was buried. And when Jesus rose from the dead, I also was raised with him. And now, because of the work of Christ, death has no longer a hold on my life." This is exactly what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. And you may want to turn there. In Romans chapter 6, we pick up the reading in verse 3, where Paul says, "Do you not know? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now, take note here that this is not being baptized into water. This is being baptized into Christ, which is represented by the water baptism. This is the spiritual reality that the physical act of baptism is representing. You see, we are baptized into Christ, joined with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that is what baptism in water is displaying, that something spiritual has already taken place. And now it is represented by this act of obedience to God's call to be baptized in water. Now, we who believe have been baptized. We have been plunged. We have been immersed into Christ himself. Just like the Apostle John said, we are then branches who are grafted in, who have become part of the vine of Christ. He lives in me. We live in him. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul continues. He says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." We were buried and we died. And folks, this is a simple past tense. If you are in Christ, you died. If you are in Christ, you were buried. When did it take place? 2,000 years ago, when Jesus died and was buried. On that hill outside of Jerusalem, the place of the skull, that is where I died. And then they carried me with him, and I was buried with him. And on the third day, when he rose, I rose again with him. I want you to understand the confidence with which Paul is speaking here. And that confidence comes in the words that he uses. This word, if, which means, oh, maybe yes, maybe no, not in this case. This word, if, is the first class condition that is translated since. Since then, we have been united with Christ in a death like his. We will most certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And I like the words that A.T. Robertson uses here. He says, baptism is a picture of the past and a prophecy of the future. A picture of the past and a prophecy of the future. We who died with him will certainly be raised with him when he comes again. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so, as we witness the ordinance of baptism this morning, remember that baptism is a visible testimony. It is a sign of God's gracious work of regeneration. It is a mark of identification and a mark of union with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. As our study of baptism now draws to a close, let me ask you a few very important, even very personal questions. Has God graciously opened your eyes that you might see a need for a Savior? Has he convicted you of sin, of his righteousness and your sinfulness? Has he convicted you of judgment, that you are ripe for judgment? Do you understand that you are a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior? Do you believe that Jesus died in your place, that he paid the debt for your sins on the cross of Calvary? Do you believe with all of your heart that God raised him from the dead, therefore securing the forgiveness of your sins? Do you believe that this morning? And do you live your life in the here and now, in the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit, continually being transformed into his image, sanctified by the proclamation of his word as you continue to read it day in and day out? Do you testify along with the Apostle Paul, who said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Is that your testimony this morning? And my friends, if you are not living in that confidence, the confidence that I described through Galatians 2:20, then I would invite you, through the repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ, to cry out to God for mercy. Only he can cleanse you. Only he can deliver you from the dominion of sin. Only he can save you from death. Only he can give you eternal life. Gracious Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of God unto salvation that is in the gospel itself. Thank you that you work by your Spirit to bring life to those who are dead in sin through the proclamation of the gospel, Thank you that you transform human lives who were dead, bringing them new life. Today, Lord God, as we witness the ordinance of baptism being carried out before us, we who believe celebrate. We celebrate your work in the lives of our friends who are confessing with their mouth and showing us through this ordinance that they have been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Thank you for the future hope that you've given to all who believe. Thank you, O Lord, that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. Thank you, Lord, that all of the promises in God are yes and amen, and we can stand firm, secure, held fast to the righteousness of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We bless you this morning, and we pray this in your holy name. Amen.